Thank you, Taylor. That was a great time of sharing this morning. Appreciate those testimonies and also the prayer time. That's excellent. It's good to be back. We were back last Sunday. I was still out of it so much, I don't know if I was here or there or where I was, but it was just, and this week has been a catch-up week. We had so many things to catch up on after being gone for a month. You can imagine how many emails and stuff like this. Then we had an article that I had written, but it was longhand, and Max had to type it, and it was about 10,000 words. And it's going to be in a book on dispensationalism published by Moody, and it will be published next summer, Lord willing. And I had to write a chapter in that. And we got that done in time, and then on Friday I had to write an article for devotional, a Christmas devotional for Dallas Seminary that many of you get every Christmas. So it's been a busy week, but it's been a good week. It's catch-up week. Airman, this came to me from Ed Bellow. Airman Jones was assigned to the induction center where he advised new recruits about their government benefits, especially their GI insurance. It wasn't long before Captain Smith noticed that Airman Jones had almost 100% record for insurance sales. Never happened before. Rather than ask about this, the captain stood in the back of the room and listened to Jones's sales pitch. Jones explained the basics of the GI insurance to the new recruits. And then he said, "If you have GI insurance and go into battle and are killed, the government has to pay $200,000 to their beneficiaries. If you don't have GI insurance and you go into battle and get killed, the government only has to pay a maximum of $6,000. Now," he concluded, "which bunch do you think they're going to send into battle first?" It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Last Sunday, we began a two-part series on God's three present-day temples. You will recall that we said last Sunday there were two past temples and two future temples, three present-day temples. The first of the past temples was Solomon's temple, built in the 10th century. It lasted almost 400 years, and it was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. The Jews were permitted to return to the land under Cyrus the Persian, and they began to rebuild the temple in 536 B.C., but because of discouragements and false priorities, misplaced priorities, the work stopped. And finally, around 520 B.C., at the behest of Haggai and Zechariah, and the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, the work was finally finished. That stood up to the time of Christ. It's called the temple, the Second Temple period by the Jews, the Second Temple period. But that temple was totally remodeled by Herod the Great. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they misunderstood, of course, and they said it took 46 years to build this temple. That was around AD 30, and it wasn't finished. It was not finished until AD 64, stood for 6 years, and was demolished by the Romans. Titus, the Roman, destroyed it. Since then, they've had no temple in Jerusalem. There are two future temples. The first future temple is the Tribulation Temple. The temple must be rebuilt because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says the Antichrist will set himself up as God in, quote, the temple of God. Those are exact words, the temple of God. That temple will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. Then there will be another temple predicted by Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 44. He goes into great detail to describe this temple that will be built in the millennium. It will last for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, that'll be destroyed, and there'll be no temple in eternity because God will be there. In the meantime, we have three present-day temples. When we introduced this subject last Sunday, we pointed out that there are two Greek words for temple. The first is the word heteron, H-I-E-R-O-N. Heteron looks at the whole temple area, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and also the temple itself. When it says the Lord Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Obviously, it's not the temple itself. It's heteron, out of the court of the Gentiles. The other word is naos, N-A-O-S. Naos looks at the sanctuary, the holy place, and above all, the Holy of Holies. All three present-day temples are called naos temples. Naos temples. We looked at the first one last Sunday, the temple of the human body. And it's in the context of immorality. The sins of the culture always become the sins of the church. Corinth was grossly immoral, so was in the church. In fact, there are some people arguing in favor of immorality. And we looked at their two arguments last Sunday. All things are lawful to me, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Then secondly, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Then he gives three reasons why we should be moral. The climactic one being, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Don't sing, make me a sanctuary. You are a sanctuary. If you trust in Christ, you are a sanctuary. It sounds so nice, make me a sanctuary. Well, we are a sanctuary, folks, because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. Well, I'd like to look at temples 2 and 3 this morning, and we're going to have to mock Schnell. So the first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It is the temple of the local church. Temple number 1, your human body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Temple number 2, the local church. If you will, look at verse 9. Verse 9. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, when he says you are God's field, you are God's building, that's a hinge. You are God's building, you are God's field, looks at the preceding. It literally means a worked field, worked land. So let's step back, if you will, to verse, let's start with verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. That's looking at the preceding paragraph. Now the following, you are God's building, looks at the following verse, you are the following paragraph. You are God's building, looking at the church at Corinth. Now, the first thing you deal with in a building is the foundation. So Paul talks about foundation, the foundation of the church at Corinth. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is, when I came to Corinth, there was no church. There weren't even any believers. So I led you to Christ one by one by one. I laid the foundation of the church. There's no other foundation you can lay for a church except Jesus Christ. Therefore, whoever comes along after me has to be careful how he builds on it, because the foundation is already laid. What a privilege to go into some area and start a church. Some area where Christ is not known, start a church. Ray Duppert has had that experience in the Papua New Guinea. What a wonderful experience. I've never had it. I've been close to it. My first church, the call was a vote of 28 to 1. Just a little group of people. I never did find out who that one was. But it was a little group of people meeting in the Clapboard School building in Irving. And God blessed the work there in a wonderful way. But I didn't start the church. It was already started. Paul said, I started the church. I laid the foundation like a wise master builder. You must have a good foundation. As you know, I've had the privilege of going to Hong Kong a number of times. There's a town just north, or a city just north of Hong Kong called Sha Tin. But Sha Tin for a while was just a little outpost because there was a mountain between the city of Hong Kong itself and Sha Tin. But they put a tunnel through, and that city, Sha Tin, grew like mischief, so that all kinds of skyscrapers were going up for housing. Well, on a subsequent visit, I noticed that they were tearing down one of the skyscrapers. Why were they tearing it down? because the builders had not built according to specification. They must drive pilings deep, deep down into the soil at Hong Kong, and they had not drilled them or driven them far enough down, so the building was falling apart. And they had to tear the whole skyscraper down because of a bad foundation. Well, the foundation is Christ. Whoever comes along has got to preach Christ, the person and the work of Christ. I want you to get that the person and the work of Christ is crucial, who he is and what he's done. All right, the foundation. Now we move on to the builders. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, be manifest. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test itself, will test the quality of each man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work which is built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, obviously, the builders are using non-combustible materials, gold, silver, precious stone, and combustible materials, wood, hay, straw. Now, the big question is, what is meant by the wood, hay, straw? Well, some would be prone to say the wood, hay, straw represents lost people. Well, that dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. That horn won't honk. Take a look at it, if you will, at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. It's a saved person. So as through fire, we'd say, by the skin of his teeth, he is saved. So it can't be lost versus saved. Well, then, with the wood, hay, stubble, is probably people say, A Christian sins, so that one day your sins are going to be exposed for everybody to see. I've heard of pastors getting out the bullwhip and cracking it over the congregation's head and saying, one day all those sordid secret thoughts are going to be manifest for everybody to see. That enmity in your heart, that unforgiving spirit, that's going to be manifest for everybody to see. And I shake, oh man. But that can't be. The fact of the matter is, folks, this verse, this passage, is used by Roman Catholics to defend purgatory. Their works will be burned up. Well, the problem is, this is not a purgation. It's not a cleansing. This is a judgment. It's talking about a judgment that is further described in 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's a judgment of works. Well, if it sins, well, stop to think about it. How many of your sins are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ? Zero. None. What did Christ say on the cross? Tetelestai. It stands completed. It is finished. When you read Hebrews chapter 8, you'll notice the longest quotation in the whole book of Hebrews is Hebrews 8, quoting from Jeremiah 31. And the climactic verse in that quotation is, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Or put here, if you will, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has it removed our transgressions from us. Folks, that's infinity. Your sins are gone. You're not going to have one single sin brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Wait. What about the passages in the Gospels that talk about your sins being announced from the rooftops? Those are lost people. For saved people, you're not going to have one single sin brought up before the judgment seat of Christ. And I say, thank God, because it's done. Otherwise, Christ's work on the cross was not finished. Well, then, if it's not sinners, if it's not sin, what are the wood, hay, straw? They're good deeds. Wait. If the wood, hay, straw are good deeds, what are the gold, silver, precious stones? Good deeds. What do you mean? Well, it's possible to have good deeds and bad good deeds. Wait a minute. How can you have bad good deeds? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 6. The clearest passage on this is the Lord's very words himself. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. This is what he says. Now notice it carefully. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You see what he's saying? You can do good deeds, and the whole motivation for the good deeds is the applause of people. Just get praise from people. Is it a good deed? Sure. If you lead somebody to Christ, your whole purpose is to brag about it. Is the person saved? Sure. Are you going to get a reward? No. In fact, he goes on to give three illustrations, three good deeds highly respected by the Jews. And the first is giving alms. Verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Now that when he says they have the reward in full, he uses the verb apeko. Apeko was used in Greek receipts. If I would have a bill that I owed the Corinthian Power and Light Company, and I'd take that bill down to the office and pay the bill, they'd stamp it. Apeko, paid in full. So the Lord is saying this. If you give money so that people see you and applaud, paid in full, that's all you're going to get. That's your reward right there. That's why he gives the contrast. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 3. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which is impossible. That's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. That your alms may be secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So he's saying, you're going to have a good deed? Pay. That's it. That's all we're going to do. But do it in secret, as secretly as you can, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the difference between wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones. Then he talks about prayer, verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to pray as the hypocrites do, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your closet. Have you ever prayed in your closet? Terrible place to pray. Shoes under your knees, clothes hanging over your ears. You know, that's not what the word is. The word is in an inner room, a room that doesn't have any windows. It's hyperbole. Go into a room that doesn't have any windows and shut the door. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The third illustration is fasting. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm terribly convicted by that. I'm terribly convicted. Because I don't think I've ever done anything in my best moments. I don't think I've done anything with a 100% pure motive. I still have that sin nature. And everything I do is tainted by that pollution of Stanley D. Toussaint. So I really think that if I do a good deed, the motivation is 90% for the Lord, 10% Toussaint, that's gold. 80% for the Lord, 20% Toussaint, that's silver, and so on. I think if I receive any reward, it's pure grace. When I look ahead at the judgment seat of Christ, I think of a haystack burning. Some of you farmers know exactly what that is. If you put up hay when it's not really dried out, you can have spontaneous combustion. Barns are burned down because of that. Or a haystack can catch on fire just by spontaneous combustion. If you've ever seen a haystack burn, it burns and then settles. Burns and then settles. Burns and settles. So I can picture an angel saying, bring out the good deeds of Stanley D. Toussaint. Out comes this haystack. An angel will light a match, put it at I do it like a farmer does, and put it at the, light that match at the base of the haystack, it'll burn, and after a while, an angel will come out with a dustpan and a whisk broom. And that's it. But if I receive any reward, that's pure grace. Pure grace. So what is Paul saying? The church is this building. The local church, the church at Corinth, right here at the Stonebriar Community Church. And he is saying, get to work in the church. Work in the church. But don't work for the applause of people. Work for God's glory. Work to display his grace. Do it for him. I'm not going to turn to it, but you may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts. He says that there are really three classifications of glory in your body. And this is an illustration, of course. There are parts of your body you never clothe, like your face and your hands. There are other parts of your body you sometimes clothe and sometimes don't, your legs and your arms. There are other parts of your body you always cover, the private parts of your body. And what Paul is illustrating here is the glory that is given to people. I'm like a face or a hand. I'm in front of you all the time. Taylor's in front of you all the time. Rex is in front of you. We don't have to have any glory given to by God because we get the glory just automatically. There are other people that you sometimes see and sometimes don't. The ushers, Blair and his wife, Dill, Better and Debbie working in the sound booth, you see them. There are others that you never see. People that print and staple and get the bulletins ready every week. You never see them. They're quietly working behind the scenes. God will give them more glory. So the whole point is just let God give the glory. Just do your work. Let God give the glory. Just do your work in the church. But get to work. Get to work. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 once again. Now verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Ladies and gentlemen, that's not talking about the human body. He's talking about the local church. I laid the foundation. Another is building on it. Don't you know you're a temple? No, you're a sanctuary. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. My dear friends, I know of no passage in the whole of the New Testament that points out the sanctity of the local church like this one. You are, as a church, a sanctuary of God the Holy Spirit. There's something about it that when Christians come together, each one indwelled by the Holy Spirit, God is there in a special presence, in a special way. Remember that what you used to teach your kids, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door and there are the people. Well, there's truth to that. The people, each one is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. When you come together to worship or to study the scriptures, when you come together as a local church, God is there in a special way. Therefore, don't destroy it. Now, the word phthero, that's used here for destroy, doesn't necessarily mean destroy. It could be ruin, do damage to. For instance, it was used outside the New Testament for seducing a virgin, ruining the virgin. You get the idea what this is. It's doing damage to. If anyone does damage to the local church, God's going to damage you. That's strong. That's strong. It doesn't say whether the damager is a Christian or non-Christian. Both are true. You can see it in the book of Acts. For a non-Christian, take Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, you have Herod Agrippa I, who beheaded James the apostle. And he took a hold of Peter to put him in prison to kill him as well. But you know what happened? At the end of the chapter, Peter is released, and Herod Agrippa dies a horrible, painful death from worms. So he was destroying the church. God destroyed him. Or Acts chapter 5. Priscilla and Aquila, I think they were saved. I think they were believers. But they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took their lives. If you do damage to the local church, you watch out. God will damage you. So be careful about hurting the local church. Be careful about undue criticism. Be careful about causing splits. Be careful about being a troublemaker. God forbid that we'd have a troublemaker in this class. Don't do that. Build up the church, but don't destroy. So the second temple is the church, the local church. Temple number three, Ephesians chapter 2. This is going to be something of a review for most of us. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have the third temple. And the third temple, unbelievably, is the universal church. You hear very little about the universal church being a temple. In fact, I hear very little about the local church being a temple. The human body, yes, but not about the local church or the universal church. It starts with twofold alienation, twofold separation, and a twofold reconciliation. The first reconciliation is between Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 11. Therefore, I'm chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. This is a review. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. You can see, by the way, that he's downplaying the difference. It's in the flesh, and they're being called this outwardly. Verse 12. Now he gets down to what's very important. Remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, that was the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. You could not find two more disparate people than Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. They just didn't get along at all. They looked at each other with disdain. All right? There's the separation or alienation. Verse 13, but now, I love that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, I'm not going to go into detail. There are a lot of details here, but I won't. Jews, Gentiles, at each other's, just separated. In Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, the Gentiles have been brought near to the promises of Israel, and they brought near to the Jews. And God broke down the barrier by destroying the law, by abolishing the law, so that Jews and Gentiles could become one. Of the two, as we said before, Chrysostom says he made a whole new person, as Paul says. As though you melt down a statue of silver, statue of lead, put the two together, and out comes a statue of gold. So that you have three groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. We won't take the time to look at it, but you may want to take a quick look at, jot down here, 1 Corinthians 10:28, where Paul says, don't give offense to anybody, Jews, Greek, or the church. He sees three distinct groups. So there were Jews and Gentiles, but these have been reconciled to each other to become one new man. The second alienation, I must hurry, the second alienation, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, the Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. The second reconciliation is between man and God. Now, please, people, this is not in sequence. He's not saying first Jews and Gentiles reconciled, and then we are reconciled to God. No, these are both simultaneous. When we are reconciled together as Jews and Gentiles to become one body, at that same time, we are reconciled to God, made right with God. Now the plot thickens. Here's where we're going. Verse 19. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now he's introducing the building. The building is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Are you with me? Am I losing you? You stay with me? Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that's important. If you have the order apostles and prophets, it indicates the prophets must be New Testament prophets. New Testament scholars agree on that. Apostles are only in the New Testament. You don't have them in the Old Testament. So you have apostles and prophets, meaning the church started with the apostles and prophets. You don't have church in the Old Testament. That's a basic dispensational viewpoint. There's no church in the Old Testament. You have Jews, Israel, but the church did not start until the day of Pentecost. So it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, basically meaning what they taught. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone was not necessarily a huge stone, but it was used to set the direction of the building. So it is Christ is the one who sets the corner, who sets the direction. Now let's move on. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You notice it grows into a holy temple, a naos. Now, that to me is incomprehensible. If it's the universal church, and it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there are more people in heaven than on earth, more of the church in heaven than here. Really, that must be. But this is a building that is called a dwelling place. The word is katoiketerion, a deep down dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. Somehow, God indwells this massive structure called the invisible church. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it's a fantastic concept. Talk about the idea of a heritage. I look down. And there are the apostles and prophets, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, Matthew. And I'm part of that. They're the foundation stones. And Christ Jesus himself is a cornerstone. We're in the same building. Now look back and see Augustine. And I see Tertullian. And I see Martin Luther. I see John Calvin. I see Tyndale. Zwingli, I see these old saints, and we're in this body together. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a tremendous sense of heritage, firmness, past years. But I look across, and there are present-day saints. Billy Graham, Jim Packer, who wrote that book that was talked about this morning, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is an excellent book. I recommend you read it. Jim Packer. I see present-day saints. I'm in the same building as Chuck Swindoll. I'm in the same building as Kim. In the same building as Jimmy and Taylor. Same building as, I can't believe this, Margaret and Don Lacefield. We're in the same building. We're in the same building with all the saints. Dick Kiger. We're all together in this building. Now, you know what that means? We're fitted together. We should walk in unity and not destroy one another. We're in the building together. I don't think it means you agree on all points of theology. I don't agree with many points of theology of other people. but we're in the body together. We're in this body together. But you know what else it says? It's growing. Look at that. In verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. How does this building grow? Two ways. One way by getting new stones in the building, by adding stones. Now, God says we're to sow. He doesn't say you necessarily reap, but God wants us to reap, of course, but we're to sow. Keep giving the gospel. Keep giving the gospel. Keep giving the gospel. You never know when somebody's going to respond. Just keep giving it. We don't know the response of people, but just let God do the work. It grows by adding new stones. It grows, secondly, by us being living stones. Every believer in here is a living stone, which is an amazing thought. Peter calls us living stones, so that as we grow, the building grows. It is to be a growing building until finally, one day, the last person in the church is put into the church, and Christ is going to come. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. We don't know when that is, but when the last person is put into the church of God's elect, then the church is done. So there you have it. Three buildings, three temples. Each one has huge responsibilities. First of all, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Flee fornication. Flee immorality. Run. And glorify God in your bodies. Glorify God. Secondly, the temple of the local church. Build. Get to work. But work for God's glory, not for your own glory, not for your own position. And above all, don't do damage to the local church. Be very careful about that. I've seen that happen, by the way. I've seen people who've done damage to the local church. Boy, the consequences were horrible. Thirdly, the temple of the universal church. We who are in this church should walk in unity. We should be growing. And we should constantly be sowing seed so that we add more stones. Now, I'm concerned that every person in this room may not be one of those temples. If you are in one of the temples, you are in all three. You're just part of the, if you're here, that is, you're part of the your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. I trust you're in a local church. And then you're in the church universal. But I pray, God, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the whole thing rests on Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. Those are crucial. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you're with your mouth, you confess that Jesus is Lord. You know what that's saying? You acknowledge before God that Jesus is God. You cannot be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. Did you hear me? You cannot be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You must believe Jesus is God. We assume his humanity. You confess with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 says, that Jesus is Lord. You confess that to God. And then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Do you get it? The person of Christ, the work of Christ. The person of Christ, do you believe that Jesus is God? The work of Christ, you believe that God raised him from the dead, which simply means that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid for your sins. And God said, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with that payment. And we accept that. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, which means you're trusting him to save you. Salvation is not difficult. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of being good. It's not a matter of being a good citizen. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of your trusting in Christ for your salvation. You don't trust any of your good deeds. You got to push those aside. You don't trust any of your good deeds. You simply come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save my own soul. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Have you made that decision? That's a decision. If you've not made that decision, I beg of you, I beg of you. Paul says, I beg people, be reconciled to God. So I beg you, right where you are, to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these three present-day temples. I ask that we may see these temples as being opportunities for glorifying your name. We pray that we may fulfill the responsibilities you've given to us for each one of these three present-day temples. But I pray, Father, for those who are here without Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no peace. Cause them to be miserable in their consciences until they turn to Christ. And they simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm lost. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I know you're alive. And I'm trusting you to save me. Work in their hearts, Father, to that end. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe. Encourage us. We pray especially for Keith and ask that you give him a sense of your presence and comfort. Direct us now as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll be back on Ephesians again. Thank you much.